Praise God. Well, we are in a part of Grow, Train, Advance where we're talking about the family structure, the order of the family. And, of course, we started out this semester talking about the order, structure, authority, oversight of the church in our lives. But then we begin to transition to the order that God has for the family. And what we've really been focusing on is this idea that God has systems set up that if we follow those systems, then we receive blessing from those systems. In other words, when I say we receive blessing, what I mean is our lives work and function better, and they function with His blessing on it. And that's really what we want out of life, right? People, you know, they want all kinds of things out of life. They want to be happy. They want to be successful. They want to feel good about their life. But you can't really achieve any of that without following God's way. And so many people will abandon God's way and try to achieve it another way, and it just leaves them empty, broken. And it's so sad because so many times they have to get to the end of that road to figure out, my way didn't work. And you want to almost backtrack and try to do it God's way, but many times it's too late, right? You can't go back. All you can do is start from where you're at and go forward from there. But the reason that I feel so strongly to preach this is because there's so many of us that from where we're at today, if we can get this right, we're going to begin to see our families change. We're going to begin to see our church change, and then our children and our grandchildren, and it just trickles down. And so we've spent a lot of time talking about how the church is just a conglomeration of families. Is all it is. And I'm saying that every week because I want it to just get burned into your brain that the church is, a church can only be as healthy as the individual families in that church. And again, some of you in here tonight, I know you're single and you go, well, I haven't started my family yet. It's more important for you to hear this than anybody else. Because if you haven't started it yet, that means you can start it correctly and you can start it rightly according to God's way. And that's the best way to do it. So I think all of us who have married and already started our families would say, yes, this is very important to know on the front end. Amen. So don't discount yourself if you say, well, I'm single. Well, that it's in some ways it's more important for you than it is anybody else. So we're going to talk about, last week we started talking about the role, well, week before that, actually, we started talking about the role of man, the role of woman, role of husband, role of wife. And we're looking at God's word, and I want to just preface this by a few things because we're covering this from different passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about this subject. We're just going to go through them slowly, meditate on them, receive every part of them that God has for us. But some of what we're going to discuss tonight, when you hear it, you might have a tendency to think, well, that sounds extreme. And this happens sometimes when you read the Word of God, where you read the Word of God and you go, man, if somebody believes we're supposed to do that, that's a little extreme. Or even the person communicating it, you might say, well, they're extreme, even though they're just saying God's Word. I want to tell you this, though. What you just revealed is that what is extreme is how alignment, your current view on it is out of alignment with God's Word. It's actually not God's Word that's extreme. It's your view that's extreme. Now, it's hard for a lot of people to hear, but if you read something in the Word of God and you go, that's extreme, well, it seems extreme to you from where you're standing. God's Word is always perfect. God's Word is always right. There's zero deviation in it. There's zero need for correction, zero need for editing. It's perfect. And so from where you're standing, if you look at it and go, that's extreme, that just shows how far off you really are in your thinking on that issue. Now, if you look at it and you go, that seems tough, but you're a little closer then. But if you go, man, that's extreme, you're real far off. You're real far away in your beliefs from aligning with what God has to say about it. Y'all should know this by now. If you find yourself to be out of alignment with God's Word, what's the first and best thing you can do? Repent. That's always God's answer. Repent. Repent for thinking wrong on it. Repent for being ignorant on it. Repent for not obeying it. Repent for not submitting to it. Repent for rebelling against it. And I promise you, you will find more blessing doing it God's way than doing it your way. And you have to believe that and you have to trust that. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about this as well. I want to just distinguish between these two, because tonight, what we're going to read and study tonight, it takes a lot of wisdom to apply. And what I mean by that, there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. Okay, knowledge is knowing truth. This is oversimplification, but knowledge is knowing truth. Wisdom is applying truth. All right, so I can know that gravity is real, right? But like, take for example those people that die taking a selfie. They had knowledge that gravity was real, but there was no wisdom to apply that knowledge. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So we can have knowledge. Knowledge is great. Knowledge informs us. It's wonderful. But it takes wisdom to apply that knowledge in your specific situation, in your specific marriage, in your specific life. You're going to get knowledge tonight about God's perfect system and what God expects. But it's still, you can't just go home and begin, you know, like a bull in a china shop, just start rearranging things. You still have to have wisdom on how do I apply this in my life, my marriage, and my situation. Some of you, you know, it's going to require a tremendous amount of wisdom to know how to apply this in your exact situation. And it's hard to speak to every exact situation. But every person, please hear me when I say this, every person must start where they are at and with the situation that they are in. Okay? If you are married to someone who is completely not saved, is wrecking their life, and by default wrecking your life, it's going to be very difficult to apply this the same way that someone who's married to a very godly person might apply it. Right? So it's every situation is different, and it requires wisdom to know how to apply this, but it doesn't change that the Word of God is correct and accurate. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, that's where we're going to start. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is a separate passage than what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks that addresses the same topic. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So we see several things here. The first thing we see is that God knew that there would be some Christian wives that would hear this instruction, and unfortunately, they would not be married to a godly person. And so many times when a Christian woman hears these passages, they immediately think, well, yeah, I would do that if my husband were godly. But right off the bat, we see that doesn't automatically mean that you don't still apply this, because here's what he says. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if," everybody say even if.
Amen.
That's the key phrase. "So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Again, this is opposite of what our natural inclination is. And so many times, this throughout the 15 years, this happens on a regular basis, where I have wives that come to church, and they're coming alone. Their husbands either are not attending church at the time, or they're not saved yet, and they're coming, and this is hard for them. This is very normal. This happens regularly, where women will come to the church, they love their husbands, they love their families, they love their kids, they want their families to love God, serve God, they want to be married to someone where they can serve Christ together. They're coming to church, they're hearing the messages, they're experiencing the presence of God, and they go, "I want this so badly for my husband," and so then they go home, and they're telling them, you know, "Hey, you got to come hear this, you got to come listen, you got to come see this." And so what are we doing? Well, we're doing the opposite of this scripture. And so many times, this is exactly where I end up pointing women who find themselves in that situation. Let me tell you why I point them to that way of doing it. Because I have so much faith in the power of God's Word.
Yes.
That's why.
Yes.
I really believe that when you see a scripture that tells you do this and you'll get this. And you apply your faith and you connect and you go, well, there's nothing in me that wants to do it that way. But out of faith and out of reverence and out of submission and out of respect for the Word of God and out of faith that there's power in His Word and power in my obedience to His Word, I'm going to yield to this Scripture and I'm going to apply it. Then what happens is that the hand of God begins moving on your behalf. Well, what happens if you just ignore this Scripture? What happens if you say, no, I think I can convince them to do it. I think I can persuade them. I think I can talk. So we're gonna have talk, and then, you know, I'm gonna pout some, or I'm gonna give all the things that we try to do to persuade people and convince people to do things our way. Well, you're doing the opposite of this Scripture, because what this Scripture does is it puts an emphasis on your conduct, your example, and your life, and it completely de-emphasizes your words. Matter of fact, it says that they may be one without a word. Let me ask you this. How many of you think it was critically important, for example, in the Old Testament, in the story of Gideon, where Gideon had all these soldiers and God whittled them down. He said, no, not, we're not doing it with that way. We're not doing it that way. No, whittled it down until he's left with just 300 people, and then basically tells them to put down their weapons as well. And all they end up with, by the time they're done following God's word, all they ended up with is a jar of clay and a torch. And they're supposed to face an entire army with a pitcher of clay and a torch. Now, this is their lives at stake. I know it seems from where we're sitting like, oh, yeah, I could do that. No, they're thinking, I'm going into battle with this. Yeah, it's the same as I see this. How many think it was critically important that Gideon follow those instructions to see the result that he ended up seeing? Because what God was effectively telling him was, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we see the same principle in a Scripture like this, where your inclination and your natural tendency is to talk, to convince, to plead, to cry, to use all the forces of your personality and everything that you have to try to convince and move this person the right way. But he says that's not how it's going to happen. Let me read it again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. How many of you want them won? We want them won to the Lord. So that they may be one without a word. In other words, God is saying, I don't need your mouth for this. I don't need your mouth for this. What I need is your obedience. And I need your holiness and your submission to God's word. So that they may be one without a word. How? By the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. How many of you think God probably knows something about men more than you do? That He knows something about their design and their makeup, what moves them, right? What convinces them, what changes them? How many of you think God knows a little bit more than you about what changes and moves men in the right direction? I do. I think God's pretty good at it. And as being a man, I can also say I have seen many times what wives think they are doing to change their husbands is actually having the opposite effect. And that for some reason, I'm sorry, and I apologize that it's this way, but the more that this is happening, the more that the men will drive their heels in and go, uh-uh. I don't care if I have to die on this hill. Even if I know I'm wrong, I ain't doing it now. Just because you want... Men, I see y'all laughing because you know... Well, God knows something about that. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying God knows what He's talking about. And He says, listen, it's not going to be by your words. It's going to be by you being a living example of godliness. And that's just part of it. There's really two things going on here. One, it works because God knows what He's talking about. But two, it works because obedience works. Because obedience is what opens the windows of heaven for God's blessing to come on the situation. Let me just also tell you this. It's pointless, completely pointless, to pray for your spouse if you're not following this. Because prayer and obedience go hand in hand. They don't work separate from each other. You can't pray for God to do something when He gave you instruction to follow on how to get that result. For example, the clearest and easiest example I can think of is tithing. So if the Word of God instructs us to tithe financially and we're not tithing, and then we pray over our finances, and we pray and we say, God bless my finances, bless my... Well, yeah, but you're being disobedient in this area, so it doesn't do any good to pray. Right? You have to obey and pray. That's where you see the power, is when obedience and prayer are working together to accomplish something. So this scripture is critical. If you are a wife in here and you find yourself in that situation, you should be meditating on this word. And by the way, when you pray, I would bring this scripture up to the Lord. The Word of God teaches us how to pray by bringing His Word to Him. And I would bring this scripture to the Lord, and I would say, Lord, here's what Your Word says. I'm following that. I'm obedient to that. I'm applying my faith in that direction, and I believe exactly what Your Word says, that my spouse will be one without a word. And even though this is two wives, I believe there's a lot of wisdom here if you were to be a husband and found yourself in a similar situation. So number one, we see that God knew some situations would not be perfect, but that the system and the structure still stands. Now remember what I said a couple weeks ago, that submission is primarily about the heart. Primarily. So you may think, well, I can't submit to my spouse. I can't submit to my husband because he's evil, he's wicked, he's a sinner, he's lost, he's not a godly person. Well, first of all, you can immediately change your heart towards him. And that's, submission has more to do with that than it does anything else. So submission is first and foremost an attitude of the heart. When the heart is right, then the outward obedience part will follow. Then, next, he's going to compare and contrast a focus on outward beauty versus inward beauty. Verse 3, still speaking to women. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So let's talk about this part first, the outward beauty versus the inward beauty. This is really another way of saying you can't put lipstick on a pig. Okay? In other words, if your heart is ugly, you are ugly. That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter what you do outward. Do you understand? And this, I know it sounds mean, but it's not meant to be mean. God is, He's really giving us revelation here. And what He's saying is if you are ugly inwardly, if your heart is ugly, if your heart is rotting, if your heart is wicked, if your heart is sinful, okay, it doesn't matter what you do external. You can braid the hair, put on the ring, put on the makeup, put on the beautiful dress, wear the high heels. You can do all of that. But as far as God considers beauty, it hasn't changed in His eyes. Does that make sense? So he's saying outward beauty does not make you beautiful. It makes you physically attractive, but it doesn't change your true nature. Although it may hide it. That's what external beauty does, right? External beauty, because we see it with our eyes. You know, if you remember when Samuel was looking to anoint the next king of Israel, and he found David and Jesse and even Samuel was confused about, well, how come none of these were picked? And the Lord speaks to Samuel and he says, well, the Lord sees things different than man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So that's what this passage is speaking to. I don't think God has a problem with us being presentable and making ourselves or our homes or any of those things look sharp and beautiful. I don't think he's got a problem with that. I think what he is saying is that the focus that you put on your physical outward appearance, it really shouldn't compare to the work that you invest and the work that you put on the inward beautification of your heart. That's really what he's saying here. So he says, let your adorning, in other words, give the attention that you would to your physical appearance. He said, give that to your inward appearance. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice this phrase, imperishable beauty. Ladies, I know it's sad, but you know, as we age, human beings, as we age, you know, the beauty and the youth and all the things we have, that changes over time, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we don't get to hold on to it. We don't get to keep it. But he says there's an imperishable beauty. There's an imperishable beauty. In other words, there's a beauty that will last throughout eternity. And really, the point that he's trying to make is, why would you invest so much time into outward appearance, which no matter what you do, is going to fade? I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how much surgeries you can do. It's going to fade. Isn't it kind of sad, honestly, sometimes you look at these people in Hollywood as like, they have all the money and they can have all the surgeries and they were so beautiful and that was their whole identity. And then as they're getting older, they're losing it and they can't. And so they're paying, they have all these surgeries and I don't think they realize that they're looking weirder and weirder and weirder. And you're like, no one's lips look like that. Okay. I don't know what world you're living in. It's not working. Right. But they're doing everything they can to hold on because it's everything to them. Their whole identity is wrapped up and you got to hold on to it every way you can. And what he's saying is don't let your identity be wrapped up in that. Because there's an imperishable beauty. There's a beauty that will not fade. There's a beauty that will carry throughout eternity. And I think the important part here, when I read this, what it makes me think about is that there's a way that man sees beauty, then there's a way that God sees beauty. And what we want to do is make ourselves beautiful to God, if that makes sense. And here's how he says. He said, by adorning the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. That would be opposed to a loud and brash spirit. Right? Now listen, I know as we read some of this, don't think, because I know how the flesh works. I know exactly how the flesh works. And the flesh will rise up and go, well, I ain't no gentle and quiet woman. So, I mean, I get it. I get it. But be aware of your sinful nature and your flesh nature versus your spirit and what God's wanting to do in you. You say, well, I'm this way. Yeah, you still have a lot of you that needs to be redeemed. You still have a lot of you that needs to be sanctified. We all do. We're going to get to the men. Don't worry, ladies. We're going to get there. But yeah, you go, well, you know, your little spirit in your heart starts shaking his head around, you know, doing this. Well, gentle and quiet spirit. Okay. You know, well, but again, if we start looking at that, thinking that, it just shows how far our view might be off from God's. And for us, and for us that really are wanting to grow, train, and advance, and wanting to go closer to God, we have to take this word and not buck it, not rebel against it, not discount it, but we have to take it and let it be like medicine to our heart. Let it be like medicine that changes us and really heals us. Because there's a lot of people that are like that way because of negative and bad things that have happened in their life. And they weren't treated the way that they should have been treated by a father or a man. And they felt like that was a protection that they had to have because no one's going to treat me like that again. So there are negative things that happen in our life sometimes that make us that way. But if we let God's word come in and heal those areas and those parts of our lives, we would find a lot more blessing doing it God's way. Yes. So he says, the hidden person of the heart, adorn that person with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Look at this, which in God's sight is very precious. Wow. So God looks at this character quality of being gentle and quiet spirit as being very precious in His sight. Very precious in His sight. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. In other words, we're to look at them as examples. This is how they used to do it. by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So as you see, this is that one verse I was thinking of when I thought some people are going to think this is extreme tonight. And you see why. Because look at what he said. Let's read it again. He said, this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything. So he holds this relationship up between Sarah and Abraham and the way she reacted to him as something that's to be looked at as an example and as inspiration. And if you look at that and you think, what? I mean, does he expect? So first of all, the word that he uses, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So right away, some people are going to have a problem with that. Wait a minute, are you trying to tell me that I'm supposed to obey my husband? That's the first reaction that people will have. Well, so I understand some of these terms may sound belittling to our modern ears, and even, like I said, to our flesh and to the sinful parts of us, but let's just think about what he's done here. If, in fact, it is a structure of authority. If we go back to the previous week, this is the way he said it in Ephesians. He said that wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That's what it says. So you can see why he uses the word obey. Okay? Now, do I think that this word to them probably had a different ring than it does to us? Yes. I think because of our modern ears, we hear that and we're like, well, that's belittling. But it actually, functionally, it makes sense. You can't have somebody that is in authority. It has to be real authority, is what I'm trying to say. If we're not going to obey that person that's in authority, well, then it ain't real authority. The whole point is that if this person is supposed to be leading, that there are going to be times that they give instruction that should be obeyed. I mean, that's the word. That those instructions should be followed. I mean, we can try to soften it as much as we want, but ultimately what he's saying is, I've set the husband up as a leader, and those who are under him and his family should follow his instruction. That word would be obey, even though I know we don't like it, but we're going to use the words that the Bible uses. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. Hey, don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. I didn't write this, by the way. So, remember right now, also, please remember that we are describing the system that God set up. I know we can talk about all the ways the system gets broke down, but we're talking about a system that God has and an order that he has. And then this next part, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, first of all, the phrase there, calling him Lord, there's multiple words for Lord in the scripture. There's words, so for the word Lord is Adonai, spelled with an I, so A-D-O-N-I. That's a term that's used for human beings. So like the Lord of a house, the Lord of a manor, like that. Then there's Adonai, which is said the same but spelled differently, A-D-O-N-A-I, and that word is used only for the Lord of lords, King of kings, Jesus Christ. So, of course, the word here is talking about for men. It's not talking about the same word Lord that we would use for God. That's a totally different term. But in this era and in this time period, there was a tremendous amount of respect for authority that we don't have today. And so it was not uncommon to refer to a lot of people as Lord. Matter of fact, you see this in Scripture where, for example, Jacob and Esau, who are brothers, you know, they're fighting and they haven't seen each other for years. And then when they finally come, you know, Jacob bows down and he calls him his Lord. Or if a servant was pleading with someone who was wealthier than them or higher than them, they might go down to their feet and say, "My Lord, would you please, you know, listen to your servant?" And they would use that kind of language to basically acknowledge, "I am lower than you. You are higher than me when it comes to rank or authority." I know we don't like to acknowledge that today. I'm just saying how they thought. That if someone was going before a king or a politician or a governor, This was common language to say, "My Lord, I beseech you on, you know, behalf of this, that, or the other." Now, also, when you read through the Old Testament, you don't see Sarah going around calling Abraham Lord all the time. But in this instance that he's referring to, and I think what he's doing is he is actually showing us how this is an example, not that is to, you know, that we're supposed to try to follow this every day, calling our spouses Lord or something like that. I think he's just saying, wow, look at the level of respect that this person had for her husband, even referring to him by this phrase or by this term. I guess the thing it made me think about in our society is, especially in a democratic society, we have lost this respect and acknowledgement of people in positions that are over us. We don't want to acknowledge that about anything. For example, you guys know that I'm a basketball coach, and so I coach basketball. Well, coach is a term, right? Coach is a phrase. And so the coaches, when they speak amongst each other, they will call each other, you know, coach in front of the kids. And it's a term of respect. And then you want the kids to acknowledge it and use that term. Don't call them by their first name. Or we use, still in the South, Mr., Mrs., yes, ma'am, yes, sir. Why do we do that? It's a way of acknowledging my respect for you. And there are certain people that carry titles that sometimes we will still use. For example, I'm the pastor of this church. Many people will refer to me as pastor or Pastor Josh. They don't have to do that, but some do. And it's a way of acknowledging something. It's a way of acknowledging a relationship, right? It's a way of acknowledging, I understand who you are, I understand who I am, and I want to keep that space or that arrangement, because I don't want it to become too familiar where I can't receive anything from that relationship. Because if I put us on the same level, out of my own pride, then I can't receive what I need to receive from that relationship. So I know, for example, I've had people in my life and still have people in my life that were at one time pastors, and they're not even pastors today, but every time I see them, I can't untrain myself from calling them Pastor so-and-so, because it's just so ingrained in my mind. It feels to me, this is just me personally, it feels disrespectful for me to just call them by their first name after all these years of referring to them this way. Do they need that? No. They don't need that at all. I do it for my own heart, right? I want to keep that position where they hold a certain role in a certain position in my life, and I need that, and I want that. What I have found is that people who are prideful can't do that. They can't acknowledge that someone else might be over them or higher than them or have more authority than them, so they don't like to use terms that acknowledge that, if that makes sense. But this is an issue with our own pride and our own sin nature. And believe me, I am not in any way advocating for wives going around calling their husbands Lord. I don't think that's a good idea at all. I'm just saying, we are reading God's word, and it's in there for a reason. This scripture and the way it's written, every word of it, is there to cause growth in us in some way. I mean, the way this is written, if we believe what we say, which is that every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is there for correction, for encouragement, for rebuking, right? Then it's there for a reason. So I don't ever easily discount scriptures just because, oh, well, that was history back, or they did it that way, or that was their custom, or that was their tradition. No, God, when he was writing his word, how many think he knew it was for all time? As a matter of fact, it's the one thing that never passes away. And Jesus said, every jot, every tittle, that means every dotted I, every cross T is breathed by God, and it will never pass away. Jesus literally is the embodiment of the word, okay? So when I read this, I can't just discount it. What I have to do is read it and go, wow, what is God trying to say here? And what I trust and what I believe is that if I can receive it and I can apply it in my life, because he's got my best interest in mind, so if I can receive it and apply it in my life, I'm going to see fruit that I didn't imagine was possible. And that's how I believe about the Word of God. And I believe that's how every Christian ought to believe about the Word of God. All right? So let's read it again, what His Word says. He says, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, what would be the opposite of this? Well, by and large, what would be the opposite of this is what we see right in front of our faces every day in this culture. Right? What we see by and large in this every day in this culture is literally the exact opposite of this. There at a certain point, and we talked about feminism and all that several weeks ago, at a certain point there was a massive rebelling against this type of patriarchy, as they want to call it. Okay? There was a huge rebelling against this. And so you literally see the opposite of it. And if you are a Christian woman, you have to decide which is right. The way you're seeing it in America and the way you're seeing it done, or God's way in the Scripture. It's not my job to, you know, force that down anybody's throat. It's not your husband's job to do that. As we've said so many times, submission is voluntary. I know that God expects submission to be voluntary because submission to God is voluntary. I mean, God doesn't come down and make us as believers submit to Him. So it's a choice that I make as a believer when I read the Word and I allow His Word to change me. My reaction to that Word is my choice. And as I've been saying throughout all of this, it's a huge mistake for either spouse to go to the other person and talk to them about what they're doing or how they need to change, or you're not following this, or you're not doing this, and you need to do this better, and you're not following that Scripture. That's a huge mistake. You need to focus on yourself. Each person needs to focus on themselves, because before you are submitted to your husband, before you are submitted to your pastor, any of that, you are submitted to God first. Okay? However, you can't just say, I'm submitted to God, but then not be submitted to His Word. I think what he would say is, no, you're not, because my word and myself are the same. They're one. So you can't be submitted to God, but not be submitted to His Word. Those two are the same. And I know this raises a ton of questions. I get it. I mean, it raises a ton of questions. Well, how's it supposed to look? And what if this, what if that? I hope in this series we're going to get to all of that, but we have to lay the framework of what a perfect example would look like. Okay. Let's see. So notice that it says, this is very precious in the sight of God. It's very precious. What is very precious? When a woman has a spirit and a character that is in alignment with His design for her. That is what is very precious to God. He calls it a gentle and quiet spirit. Isn't it amazing that what God says is very precious to Him, the world, for the most part, would look at and belittle and laugh at? Like the idea of saying it is very precious to God that a woman would have a gentle and quiet spirit, that would be laughed out of the room by most of our culture and modern society today. And isn't it amazing that what God says is very precious, the majority of humanity would scoff at and go, this is a joke. But God calls it very precious. And I would say this, we're reaping the results of that. You know, I don't know about you, but I've pretty much lost all respect for anything our culture has to say on marriage and family. Because the proof is in the pudding. I mean, it's so obvious that what you're doing is not working. So it's so obvious that the path you've chosen is a complete disaster. Marriages are a disaster. Kids are a disaster. The American family is a disaster. It's all by the design of Satan. His purpose is to destroy the American family, destroy marriages, because as I said, we're the fabric of our society, the fabric of the church is only as healthy as the families. So we've somewhere along the way, whether it's through rebellion, sin, ignorance, all of that, we rejected God's way of this, God's way of the order, and we said, no, there's a better way, and we don't like that way. That one makes me feel small. That one makes me feel little. We're not doing that. We're going to do it this way, and we're reaping the results. We're reaping the results of it as a society. And God, I think, is over here saying, hey, it's all laid out in my word of how this should work and what it should be like. Verse 5 says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is a key part of this whole relationship, because what he is saying there is that if a woman feels, let's imagine that in this arrangement that a woman feels trapped. Let's imagine that there's a wife who's in this, trying to follow this, trying to obey God's word in this, but she feels trapped because her husband is a sinner and he's not obeying God's word, even if he calls himself a Christian. He's using his authority in a horribly selfish way, making horrible decisions, not using wisdom, living selfishly, not loving his wife and family as Christ loves the church. Imagine a woman who's in that situation and she feels trapped and she goes, what am I supposed to do? Because my husband's not doing his part. And I love this part right here. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And that's what I would want to encourage you with if you are a wife in here. First of all, notice that when you do this, it's very precious to God, he says. And number two, through your obedience to these scriptures, effectively what you're saying, not in a disrespectful way to your husband, but what you are saying is, my hope, before it is in you, my hope is in God. And I'm not really dependent on you the way that you think I might be dependent on you. Okay? I love you. I want to follow God's word. I follow the authority, all of that. I love you, all of that. But my hope ultimately is in God and his word. And so when I follow God's word, even in a bad situation, what I'm really saying is, God, my hope is in you. God, I know you see my situation. I know you see this arrangement. And my hope is not in my ability to change him. My hope is not in my voice and my mouth to change it. My hope is not in my ability to manipulate and force the change. My hope is in you. And my hope is that as I obey your word and I allow this situation to change me and my character, my hope is that you, God, will see the situation and that you will act on my behalf. So when it says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, how? By submitting to their own husbands and then following the passage there. So this is, again, this comes across, it's very different than what we're used to hearing. I think there's probably a lot of churches and pastors that would just preach something a little more balanced, a little more neutral, you know, that we would rather hear. But again, my confidence is in the Word. My trust and my faith is in God's Word. So we don't just skip over the parts of it that we're like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to preach that, you know, so let's just find something else. No, we trust and we believe that God knows what he's talking about. Amen. Yes. However, let's think about what this really means in the right relationship. I keep using my position in the church as pastor and Pastor Brandon's position in the church as a youth pastor, associate pastor. We work together. We work really well together to accomplish things in the church. We've been working together for almost 50, really almost 20 years because it precedes the church. And how many know that's actually pretty rare in church ministry and church relationship to have a relationship like that that lasts that long? Most youth pastors are only around for like 3 years. I must be a great boss, but anyway, no, I'm kidding. But that relationship teaches me a lot about this because, again, in that relationship, you know, I am Pastor Brandon's boss. I'm his pastor. All of that, and so ultimately, what I say or what I decide is what we're going to do. But yet we work together, and he's in the role of helper or helping me. And so when you read scriptures like this, and I think about it in that term of, should Pastor Brandon obey me as pastor, as his pastor and boss? Should he obey me? Well, I go, well, yeah. I mean, based on what we're reading, yes, but in a healthy, functional relationship like the one that we have I ever had to use that phrase? And I thought to myself, no, not one time have I ever had to look at Brandon and say, I need you to obey me. Never had to say that one time. Because he knows his role, I know mine, and so when two people that are called to function together in this, it's fruitful, it's beautiful. There's no strife, there's no tension, and there's tremendous fruit that comes out of it. The only time that it doesn't work is when one party is not fulfilling their role. And the husband can do that in a very sinful way. The wife can do that in a very sinful way. But ultimately, it's meant to be a blessing where husband and wife would work together, husband leading the home as Christ would lead the church, loving his wife as Christ would love the church, and wives submitting to their husbands as their helper, God-appointed helper, to accomplish the vision and goal that God has for their life. Let's keep reading verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This is talking about physically weaker, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow. So this, we've been talking about the wives, we're going to switch over to the husbands for just a minute. This calling that husbands have to lead their wives is very, very significant. The first thing he says is, number one, that you are to show honor to your wife. So yes, your wife is to submit to you, but you are to show honor to her. You are to show honor to her. And acknowledging that she is a co-heir with you of the grace of life, meaning that before God, you are a son of God. She is a daughter of God. Now, if you're a parent in here, you can understand this, where if I have a son and I have a daughter, and I've had conversations with my son, for example, when I say, hey, when you treat your sister this way, I want you to remember that before she is your sister, she is my daughter. And so it matters to me how you treat her, because she is my daughter first. And men, before she is your wife, she is God's daughter. And I promise you that it matters to him how you treat her. And this is what I want you to understand, men. We've gone a long time, what, almost 30 minutes on the women now. So we're about to switch gears here, okay? So men, let me just tell you this. You have an obligation before God, because you've been given a tremendous, as you can see from these scriptures, you've been given a tremendous amount of authority, and you've been given a tremendous amount of responsibility. And you're going to stand before God. We are going to stand before God for how we used that authority and how we used that responsibility, how we took that responsibility. You're going to stand before God and answer for it. And it's so important to God that he says it's critical that you treat your wife a certain way, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I love this passage, because it tells us, kind of puts us in the mind of God, basically saying, don't think that we're going to be buddy-buddy. Don't think that we're going to have perfect communion. Don't think that God is going to hear your prayers and answer your prayers when you're not treating your wife right and when you're not walking in the divine order that I've laid out of you loving your wife as Christ loves the church. He said you have a role and an obligation and a responsibility to do this. And anytime you come to me in prayer about anything, if that relationship is not right, that's the first place I'm going to bring you. In other words, we're not even going to have this communion. We're not even going to have these prayers talked about until you turn and you fix this and you take care of this problem. I don't know about you, but I've had a few times where I've gone to prayer and I wanted to talk to the Lord about something, but he didn't want to talk to me about what I wanted to talk about because there was some other stuff that I needed to fix first. I tell you, when I read this passage as a husband, it puts the fear of God in me. Because what I think is that to whom is given great responsibility, that there's great accountability that comes with that. In other words, the more authority, the more power that I've given you, the more responsibility that I've given you, the more that you're going to be held accountable for that. Did you squander it? Did you waste it? Did you use it selfishly? Or did you use it for the purpose I gave it to you, which was to serve and bless and sacrifice and take care of and to protect? So the way that many men will use this authority and use this power is in a way that doesn't actually bless or warrant the submission of their wife. And what I mean is that if God knew that many husbands were going to lead the way that they are, I don't know that he would have given them this great blessing of the submission from their wife and from the helper part. Because it's only when the husband is doing his part that this picture begins to look like Christ and the church. It's a very dysfunctional relationship if the wife is doing her part, but then the husband is not doing his part. And so as a husband, when I read these passages, what it does to me is it wakes me up to go, man, I have an enormous responsibility to lead rightly, to develop my prayer life, to be completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, to put my wife ahead of myself, to put my children ahead of myself, to lead them, serve them, love them as Christ loves the church. So it's an enormous responsibility that we have. Now, what I have realized through doing lots of marriage counseling, and of course for being married my own self for, you know, 20 something years at this point, but doing lots of marriage counseling in the church, what I've realized is that I don't like to spend a lot of time anymore on marriage tips, marriage, you know, principles. I don't like to talk to couples too much about communication and all these things that people like to talk about with marriage. I don't like to spend a lot of time on those things because that's like, what do they say, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, we got all these things we need to fix. Well, tell, you know, give us some tips for marriage. Teach us these seven principles of a healthy relationship and all of these things. But this is what I realized. Marriage is really a lot more simple than that. And what I've learned over time is that a marriage really boils down to this. How submitted is the wife to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word? How submitted is the husband to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word? That is really what is going to define your marriage. If you have two people that are submitted first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, you are going to have a wonderful marriage. And any problem that you have in your marriage is a result of somebody not being submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word in that area. Another way of saying it, if any problem that you have in your marriage, 99 times out of 100 is a sin problem. It is a sin problem on someone's behalf. Now, there are problems like this. There are problems like issues that people deal with of, oh, someone lost their job, or we have an aging parent that we're dealing with, you know, and all of that. But those things don't really end up being the problem. What ends up being the problem is the way that you handle and respond to those things, and that's where sin comes in. Your attitude, your mouth, your decision, all of that in the midst of that is where the problems come in. So if you really want to simplify it, you know, we're having problems in our marriage. We're having problems because one of us is not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word, or maybe both of us. That's always going to be the issue. Which, another way of saying that, a clearer way of saying that, is it's a sin problem. And we can, like I said, we can whitewash it, we can call it other things, but anytime there's a marriage problem, there is a sin problem in one or both of the people that are involved. So applying it to this, this is as we try to get the structure of the family right and the order of the family right, this is where we have to go. This issue, this word submission, keeps coming up. Submission, 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 submission. All of it begins with submission to Jesus and His Word. If a wife is going to do her job and fulfill her role as a wife, she is going to have to first and foremost be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If a husband is going to love his wife as Christ loves the church and sacrifice for her, he is going to have to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His Word. He's going to have to wake up every day and put God first. He's going to have to be radically changed in here by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of His Word, by a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't have that, he's never going to be really qualified to be the leader of the home properly. It doesn't excuse the wife from her part, as we've read. It's just going to make it a lot more difficult. It's going to make it a lot more problematic. Now, what I would say is, if you are sitting in here tonight with your spouse, you are leaps and bounds ahead of the average person, because what that tells me is that at least you are here to grow, train, and advance, and you have a lot going for you. Just the fact that the two of you are here together trying to learn what God wants for you and your marriage and your role. And the best thing you can do is to stop pointing the finger here and go, hey, let's link arms. I'm going to do my part. You do your part. I'm not going to talk to you about your part. You talk to God about your part. And by the way, let's think about that. Even with the husbands, wives, either way it goes. Don't you realize how futile it is and how much you're wasting your breath to try to get somebody to submit to something who's not submitted first off to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If they're not going to submit to God and His Word, what makes you think that you are going to do enough of this to get them to submit to your words? Why on earth would they submit to your words when they're not submitted to His words? You understand what I'm saying? So that's where God said the talking, stop with the talking. Okay? We don't need to be pointed here. What I need is for you, I'm looking at my imaginary wife, what I need for you is to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and what I need for me is to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what I need. And if we do that, this is going to flourish, and this is going to work in a way that is far beyond anything that we could have imagined. Amen? Now, why are we spending so much time talking on this very, very uncomfortable topic that I just love talking about every week? Well, because for too long, as a pastor, as I believe I've been tasked and given an assignment by God to pastor and shepherd and lead this church in a certain direction, for too long I have noticed and seen where the enemy is able to just get in and wreak havoc in lives and families. And I've done more marriage counseling than I know what to do with. I mean, I've had more, and in some ways I would say wasted more hours doing marriage counseling than I know what to do with. Because for the most part, It doesn't work very well, and here's why it doesn't work. Because what you are dealing with is a sin problem. And we can't go in there, we can't go in there and talk, she's doing this and he's doing this. And I go, okay, stop doing that. And you quit doing that. It's not very effective. We talk. There's a lot of talk. Not very much change, right? And so over time, as somebody who is not interested in wasting time and is very interested in seeing real change, I begin to understand what the problem is. The problem is here, not here. And even if I am talking to one spouse and the other one is not even there, I know that the solution is still here. Some of it we talked about tonight, because God will tell you and show you. He has instruction of how you are to change in a situation where your spouse doesn't want to change. He has instruction for you how you and just you and God can improve the situation without anybody else's participation. Just you. If you're in a bad marriage and you go, well, my husband's not doing that or my wife's not doing that, fine. Go to God, and I promise you, He has instruction of how to improve the situation with just you. You don't even need the other person's participation. And what He says is that the more holy you become, the more that your conduct becomes in alignment with my word, the more that your hope is put in me and not in them, the more that you will get God's involvement in the situation. And what we are trying to lay out here is the only path that works. You can try everything else in the world that you want, but I promise even if you do see change, it will be temporary. Because the only thing that will bring lasting change is a heart that is changed by God and His Word. And so that's what we are striving for. So as a pastor of the church, that I go, man, my job is to help us grow as a church, develop as a church. We have to tackle this issue. We have to get this in alignment. Why? Well, I just read to you where if the husband is not doing his part, his prayers are going to be hindered by the Lord. If it's my job to help you grow as a believer, and yet this is out of alignment and this is something that's hindering you from growing in the Lord, we have to deal with that. Or on the other hand, a wife, do you think that your prayers are going to be answered and your prayers are going to work and you're just going to move forward with God and you're going to see the blessing of God, but you have no respect or honor and not submitted to your husband? That's never going to happen. We're wasting our time. And I don't like wasting time, and I don't think you like wasting time. So this is what I know and understand. The more that we come into alignment with this, the more we're going to see God's blessing on you, your marriage, your families, and then as a byproduct, our church.
Yes, that's right.
And then I know if you're in here and you have children that you want blessing for your children. And again, this will transcend down to your children and grandchildren. So what do we do? Where do we start? Well, we start, as always, we start with repentance in our own self and own life. We begin to look at the areas where we are out of alignment. I've been preaching on this for several weeks. And me and my wife have not had a conversation about this ourselves. We've not gone home and said, hey, you know, you do that. No, I haven't said one word to her. She's not going to say a word to me about it because, as I said, this is between us and God. And I'm not trying to get her to do something. I'm focusing on my part. And I want you to focus on your part. And that's where all the blessing is. Amen?
Yes.
Praise God. Here's the full picture. Colossians 3:18, another verse that speaks to this. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There's the full system. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. I know we count it as common the idea of the family, because it's all we've ever known and it's all we've ever seen. But remember, this was God's original idea, was to create human beings and put them inside of families, and where there would be a husband, there would be a wife, there would be a father, there would be a mother. They would have offspring that they would train up to teach and to teach how to grow in the Lord. Those children would leave that family, they would go find their own spouses, and they would do the same, and it would be perpetuated generation after generation after generation. Can I just tell you, there is no greater mechanism, there is no more powerful mechanism for bringing God's will and way into this earth. I would say that the church is akin to that, or even maybe you would say greater than that, but again, the church is only a conglomeration of families. I mean, the church is not a sterile, you know, four-wall building. It's made up of families. So this is God's original method and original way to produce disciples, to spread the knowledge of who He is. And so if our mechanism, the family, is broken down, then the whole system breaks down. So this has to be right. And I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to go on too long with this, but I want to put this before you. If you are in a marriage or family where it is broken and it is not working, I need you to understand that there's probably a lot of other things in your life that you've been focused on that might need to be put on the back burner for a while until you get this right. Because there is nothing more important than this. And if it's kind of like where Scripture talks about, if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul, you know, if you get the career, if you get the money, if you get the wealth, if you get the hobbies, you do all of that, but then your marriage is suffering and not right, and therefore your family and therefore your kids, then our focus has been wrong. And so there's a lot of us that might need to pull back from other things and go, for a season, I'm going to really focus on this, and I'm going to make this my aim, and I'm going to make this my goal until I get this right. And I'm going to focus on it, and I'm going to obey God's word. I'm going to find every scripture in the Bible that I can that speaks to me in my area, and I'm going to give my full attention to this and let God begin to work in this area of my life. Amen.